Good morning. Hope you had a good summer. Everybody looks healthy and happy and rejoicing. You turn to Isaiah chapter 49. Isaiah chapter 49. Taking one chapter of Isaiah a week, as we've been doing, obviously at chapter 49 or thereabout, we've been in the book for about a year. And so, I thought it would be good this morning to go back and just review a little as to what we've been looking at in the book of Isaiah, and just sort of lay down again some ground rules for our Bible study. We do try to cover a chapter a week, which means some of these chapters are fairly long, and that means we're not going to get through everything in the chapter. Some are very short, and even then we're not going to cover it all verse by verse. It would be wonderful to do that. What we're hoping you will do is to take what we do on Thursday morning as something of a diving board. And if you will take that back and study on your own, you will really profit from the book of Isaiah. When we think about Isaiah, remember he is considered one of the major prophets. And if I were to ask you this morning, what is the difference between a major prophet and a minor prophet, what would you say? Yes. It is not, as one brother said, the major prophets are tall and the minor prophets are short. No, it's length of book. And the prophet Isaiah is a major prophet. Ezekiel is a major prophet. An illustration of a minor prophet, for example, would be, when you think of some of the shorter prophecies, we call them the minor prophets, Jonah and others, because they're very short books. Isaiah is one of the most often quoted books in the New Testament. It is referred to many times in the New Testament. So it's one of those important books. We need to have a good understanding of the content of the book. And remember, we've called it the Bible in miniature. And why is that? Why have we considered it the Bible in miniature? 66 chapters in Isaiah. 66 books in the Bible. At chapter 40 in Isaiah, the emphasis changes from law to grace. Just like the Bible, really. When we come to Malachi, the last word in the book of Malachi has to do with curse. The opening chapters of the book of Matthew have to do with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're right at that dividing point in the book of Isaiah, and I say right at, we're chapter 49, but roughly we're now turning to the chapters of the book that have to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have any questions or comments during our Bible study, I really would welcome them. Oftentimes, after I have finished, someone comes up to me and says, "Have you seen this about verse so-and-so?" And I have thought to myself, if they had just raised their hand and shared that at that moment, it really would have been a good addition to our Bible study. If you have some really hard questions, just don't ask them. Just keep them to yourself. No, honestly, if you have a question, if I don't know the answer, which chances are good that I don't, I will do my best by the next week to find out, because there's usually someone out there in book or in person that knows the answer. So we want to learn. We want to make this a learning time. We want it to be a time of growth and deepening in our lives. And so if you have something to ask or say, please feel free to do so. I'd like to read from chapter 49 and verse 1, if you would follow along quietly in your Bible. "Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb. From the matrix of my mother he has made mention of my name. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has hidden me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver he has hidden me. And he said to me, 'You are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified.' Then I said, 'I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain, yet surely my just reward is with the Lord, and my work with my God. And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel is gathered to him. We could stop there for just a moment. One of the more confusing things about the chapters we're going to be covering from here on out is the difference in the two ways the name Israel is used. And you'll find, the word servant is used. From chapter 49 on, it'll be used over and over and over again, at least 20 times from here to the end of the book. Now, some have observed that when God, the Holy Spirit, uses the word servant in these chapters, that it's referring to Israel. And that is often the case. On other occasions, when the word servant is used, the Holy Spirit is referring to the Lord Jesus. And the only way to definitively be able to tell, to discern which is, which use is being used, is to look at the context. And I'd like to show you one way to discern it. In verse 5, it says, and now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant. Now let me ask the question. Is he referring there to Christ or to the nation? We're split right down the middle. Who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel is gathered to him. Grammatically, it's speaking of Christ, isn't it? Because both Israel and Christ are used in the same sentence. And in this case, Christ, the servant, is going to be used to bring Israel back to him. So the Lord would not have said, I'm going to use Israel to bring Israel back to myself. Does that make sense? No. Okay. Well, let's just move right along. Actually, what it does mean is this. He's going to tell you by the context who he's talking about. In this case, it is Christ. And most often, from this point forward, the word servant will refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, just a few more verses, and we'll get started in the comment. Look again, please, to verse 6. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhors, to the servant of rulers, kings thou shalt see and arise, princes also shall worship because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people, to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages. If you may say to the prisoners, go forth, to those who are in darkness, show yourselves. And you'll recognize that as a quotation in 2 Corinthians. So again, the book of Isaiah is often quoted in the New Testament. Let's look again, please, to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the privilege of opening your word this morning, and we thank you most of all for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. We thank you for what he means to us individually, for what he's done in our lives. And we thank you today that he is alive and at thy right hand. And he is coming soon to take the church back to heaven to be with himself. Father, you know the need of every person in this building this morning. You know the things we're worried about, things that concern us most. those things that bother us. We ask you, our Father, to give us help in our study this morning to understand technically the truths that are before us. But also we pray that there would be something encouraging for every heart. Lord, we are a needy people, and we ask for your help. We would not forget those suffering people in the Gulf States this morning. Many of them separated from mothers and fathers and children. We hurt for them, Father, and pray today that you would give them grace, give them help, and give them restoration. We just commit them to you and to your care today. We pray in Jesus' dear name. Well, the book of Isaiah, as we've often said, is a prophecy. And chapter 49 is looking forward to the ministry of the Lord Jesus, that is, what he will do in a coming day for the nation. And I'd like to go back and look at verses 1 through 4 to get us started. Listen, O coastland, to me. Who are the coastlands? Listen, O coastlands. All the nations, all the Gentile nations of the world. Because in God's economy, Israel is central, and looking out from Israel to the rest of the world, generally the Gentile nations are called the coastlands. So this is a call going out not only to Israel, but to all the nations of the earth. Take heed, you people from afar. So this is God speaking through Christ, and it is a message going out universally. So there's something very important here that the Lord wants us to hear. The Lord has called me from the womb. And that is a reference to what in our Lord's earthly ministry? That giant step we call the incarnation. And remember we studied in chapter 9, how the Lord Jesus was born of a virgin. And so here, the servant is saying, the Lord called me from my mother's womb, the incarnation, the virgin birth, from the matrix of my mother, he has made mention of my name. And that again is the term for the inner bowels of his earthly mother. Verse 3, he said to me, you are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Then I said, I labored in vain. Now, if this is speaking of the Lord Jesus, is it possible that he would use words like, I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain? Is that possible? What do you think when the Lord Jesus, in Matthew's Gospel, cried over Jerusalem these words, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stonest the prophets and killest them that are sent unto thee, how oft would I have gathered you under my wings, as a hen doth her chick, and you would not? And he wept. Do you think it's possible that during those seasons when the Lord Jesus saw the hardness of the heart of men and Israel, do you think it's possible that prophetically he would utter something of these words? I would suggest yes. And while the Lord Jesus was God and man, while he was God, at the same time, he was man. And while he never grew, as we would say, depressed in a sinful way, there are no doubt times when the Lord Jesus needed to get away and be with his Father and pray. Now, we have a hard time understanding how God would need to pray. So remember, as man, the Lord Jesus had the same feelings that you and I have. and that ought to be encouraging to us. He had the same feelings that you and I have. The book of Hebrews says he was tempted in every point like as we are, yet without sin. So was the Lord Jesus tempted to think it's not worth it? I think he was. I think the general view of Christ as man teaches us that just as the Lord Jesus would look out over a hardened city, a hardened nation, and see so very few of them coming with real hunger to him for truth, that prophetically these words, I believe, belong to the Lord Jesus. There are other passages. The Lord Jesus said to Jerusalem, going to be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. Because there were more miracles done in your coast than in Tyre and Sidon. Yet in Tyre and Sidon, people came running to me. Here in Israel, very few are coming and running. And so the Lord Jesus, I believe, was tempted, though he did not sin, though he did not give in, the Lord Jesus was tempted to be discouraged. Now, if he would face that temptation, how many of us are going to face the temptation to be discouraged? I wonder how many of us have ever had a Sunday school class and you look at kids seemingly so hard, seemingly so belligerent to the truth that you're trying to teach them. And have you ever closed your book on Sunday morning and watched the last kid go out the door and think to yourself, I am absolutely wasting my time. All these kids learned in here is some new gymnastic move. They're jumping over tables and chairs and you think they're not listening? But it's amazing how powerful God's Word is. There is a lady who's with the Lord now. She taught Sunday school at our chapel for, 30, 40 years. And she said that she was walking in downtown Raleigh one afternoon. This was after she had retired from teaching. And a young fellow came up to her on the street and said, I know you do not know my name, but I have looked at you for so many years, I could never forget your face. You were my Sunday school teacher for years. And he said, I was probably the worst behaved child in your class, but I want you to know that I have come to know the Lord as my personal Savior, and I want to thank you. You're the one who told me how to get saved. And the Lord gave her that blessing right before she died. It is possible that the work God has called us to, in that work, we grow discouraged. Now we think about all the major categories of life. And I got a call just the other night from a couple in Michigan. And the lady on the other end of the line said, we heard you at a couple's retreat several years ago, and our best friend and her husband have just split up. And this is a fine couple in a fine church up north. This is one of those couples that had everything together. An attractive, successful couple, with beautiful children. And after 9 years of marriage, now their marriage is unraveling and falling apart. Marriage today is being attacked, and it's possible, though you would never say it publicly or to anyone, even your closest friend, but down deep inside, probably many are tempted to say, it's not worth continuing in this marriage. There's too much pain, too much heartache. He doesn't love me. She doesn't love me. And so from marriage to raising children, to the workplace, to ministry, I'm sure you know of Paul and Carol Branson, missionaries to Senegal, were there for, I think, 2 4-year periods before they saw their first convert. And in some 20 years of ministry, they've only seen a handful, and they would hear of you know, the third world revivals where thousands and thousands come every night to be saved. But there in Senegal, the soil is very tough. There's very few in that world of Islam who want to come to know the Lord Jesus as their personal Savior. That, I believe, is something of the meaning of these verses in verses 3 and 4. It could have been very difficult. I believe this is something of the heart of the Lord Jesus. And now, verse 5, the Lord says, "Who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel is gathered to him, for I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength." And this is one of those views of Scripture that we need to stress and understand, and that is that Scripture always points us forward, never backwards. And by that I mean, the encouraging thing about Scripture is what God is going to do in a coming day. What are we looking forward to most this morning? I thought somebody would say lunch, but what are we really looking forward to take place in the Christian life? It's something that's foundational, it's something that keeps us going, and while we're not always thinking about it, when we do, it just thrills our hearts no end. We're looking forward to the Lord coming, aren't we? That's something the Lord keeps us looking forward to. We're looking forward. Now, for the average Israelite that the Lord was ministering to in his earthly ministry, and again, Isaiah is a prophecy, what do you suppose the average Israelite was looking forward to more than anything in all the world? They didn't have the rapture, remember. So what was the average Jew looking forward to that would just thrill him when he thought about it? The coming of the Messiah. And the Lord Jesus was that Messiah. And so God raised him from his mother's womb and appointed him to be the Messiah. That's actually the word that Isaiah is using here, the deliverer. And for the Jews, looking for their Messiah, Christ would be the answer. But he came. And what did they do? They rejected him. Actually, they put him on a cross. They not only rejected him, they not only rejected him as the cornerstone, they put him to death. It would be one thing to say, well, he's not our Messiah, and to leave him alone with indifference. But they actually took him and ripped the beard out of his face and spit in his face and beat him to a bloody pulp and put him on a cross and hung him there for hours on end and embarrassed him and shamed him and humiliated him. And the Jewish nation to this day, as a whole, spit at the name of Christ. And the reason is because of the content of the Old Testament that says, any man that God allows to be hanged on a tree is a curse of God. And they take that to mean that the Messiah could not be of God because he was hanged on a tree. That is, Christ could not be our Messiah. He was hanged. God would never allow his anointed, his Messiah, to be crucified, is the way they view the Old Testament, Pentateuch. Actually, what they don't understand is Christ came the first time to suffer, to be cursed for us. Isn't it wonderful to know this morning that as Christians, we look back to the cross and we realize that the Lord Jesus hung there in your place for your sin, for everything that you and I have ever done, and he paid the price once and for all, and upon receiving him as your personal Savior, the entire slate containing your sin, past, present, and future, is wiped clean, and God can remember no sin against you for all eternity. And that's why we love him. He died for us. The average Jew is still looking for his Messiah. The Wailing Wall, there are Orthodox Jews there this morning with their heads covered and little pieces of scripture, little pieces of notes saying, come Messiah. They're waving back and forth, wobbling back and forth, praying, come Messiah, come Messiah, come Messiah. He's already come. And in their rejection of Christ, the words that we read in verses 3 and 4, I believe express the Lord's response to their rejection as a man. It did trouble him that Israel would not accept him as their Savior. Now, if you look down, please, to verse 7. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhors, to the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship. Now, to what event is this scripture pointing? Not at his first coming, right? After he died, was buried, resurrected, and in this present time, we are still waiting for this to happen. When the Lord comes at the rapture, the church is taken up to meet in the air to go back to heaven. 7 years go by, and when the Lord comes with all of his saints at the second coming, then all the nations are going to look on Christ and they're going to recognize him as who he really is. You see, the last time the world saw Christ, he was a bloody mess. The last time they saw Christ, he was a gnarled, beaten piece of meat. And the world just laughed at him. You're Messiah? You're Savior? They put him in the ground, buried him away. As far as the world is concerned, that's the last they've heard of Christ. We know on Lord's Day morning, after the crucifixion, he was raised from the dead. We know that he made at least 10 appearances to his own. But keep in mind, not one unsaved person saw Christ in his resurrection. Not one unsaved person has seen him since then. So the world, in large part, believes that Christ is dead. They buried him away just like any other so-called Messiah. He's going to come back. You know what his identifying marks are going to be? Scars in his hands, scars in his feet, scar in his side, and the world is going to look on Christ and they're going to recognize him for who he is. Now, the passage in Revelation and others that says every eye shall see him, every eye shall behold him. We have read behind commentaries for years, and those commentaries written back around 1910, 2030, pondered the thought, how could every eye see him when he comes? We're not troubled by that thought now at all, are we? With the satellite capabilities of television cameras and digital capabilities to that now, a reporter can travel down to New Orleans and get on screen and the entire world live can see his face and hear his voice in live time. Now, can you imagine some of the news men and women covering the return of the Lord Jesus Christ? What are they going to say? This is unprecedented. But the technology is in place for every eye to see him. This is going to be a worldwide event. And this is what he's pointing forward to. Now look down please to verse 8. Thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard you. in the day of salvation, I have helped you. Now, if you'd hold your place there and go to 2 Corinthians, remember our responsibility is to trace to the New Testament the latest word on any Old Testament passage, and we would come to chapter 6. If you find 2 Corinthians chapter 6, hold your place at verse 2. And then go back to Isaiah 49. And I want to read carefully verses 8 and following. And you put on your inspector hat now and pay very close attention to the words. This is chapter 49, Isaiah, verse 8. In an acceptable time I have heard you. In the day of salvation, I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate places. Now go to 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 2. In an acceptable time, I have heard you. And in the day of salvation, I have helped you. So far, so good. A direct quotation. Now notice, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Why the difference? Here's the difference. Isaiah 49 is prophetic, looking forward to the time when the Messiah would come and give them the help of salvation. But in Isaiah 49, it was yet future. Now when we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, those words are no longer future, they are present. So these words are added. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. In other words, what Isaiah was looking forward to is now fulfilled. That's exciting. Because for thousands of years, Jews would have read Isaiah 49 and say to themselves, we can't wait for that day to come. We can't wait for the Messiah to come and bring salvation. Now we read 2 Corinthians 6, and we understand that day is now. And it's not only for the Jew, it's for the coastland, it's for the nations, it's for all the Gentiles. And so the wonderful truth of 2 Corinthians 6 is this. Now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. There was a couple that stayed after one of the morning meetings several years ago, and a couple were new to our congregation, and they stayed afterwards, and we gave them some literature, and one of them said, well, we've been to church before. We're not ignorant when it comes to salvation and the Christian life and so forth. So I had the liberty to ask her. I said, well, have you ever trusted Christ as your personal Savior? And her response was, well, I was born in America, so that makes me a Christian, right? And I said, well, no, that makes you an American. And she said, well, the two are the same. We're a Christian country, just like if I were to be born in some of the Islamic countries, I would be a follower of Islam. And she was sincere, and so it was, I thought, the start of a good conversation. And I said, no, the difference is, you were born to your family, and you became the child, one of the children of your mom and dad. You bear your parents' name by birth into their family. What God is talking about is when you come to the place in your life, by the help of the Holy Spirit, you see your sinfulness, you see that you have fallen short of the glory of God, and when you come to see your need for the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you are at that moment born into the family of God, and you at that moment bear the name Christian. Just like, and I explained to her, I have 5 children. When they were born into our family, they bore the name Gordon. And there were at that time 22 other children in our neighborhood, and I know them 22 right down to the number because they were always in our living room. And I'd kick them out one by one. But 22 other children, but they did not bear the name Gordon because they were not born to our family. God looks down on planet Earth and he sees 2 families. He sees the family of Adam, those who were born in Adam's line, and he sees the line of Christ. And God the Father looks down on planet Earth and he knows them who bear the name Christ. It comes by being born into the family of God. So I was explaining to her these things. And she said, well, maybe after all, I am simply an American, maybe I'm not a Christian. And she was very genuine. I said, well, would you like to know for sure, before you leave, that you are a Christian? She said, well, what's the best time to do that? And I thought, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. What's the best time to do that? And so we turned and read this verse, behold, and I let her read it. What is the accepted time? Now. Now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. To make a long story short, she trusted the Lord right there on the spot. Her birthday, from that day to this day, is now considered now. When were you saved? She'll say now. That's the time. She was saved. And I want to tell you this morning that if you are an American, that does not necessarily make you a Christian. If you are a church member, that does not necessarily make you a Christian. If you are a good person, that does not necessarily make you a Christian. But if you've come to know the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior, if you've been born into the family of God, that, beloved, and that only makes you a Christian. Aren't you glad this morning that now is the accepted time? For those who may be wondering, I think I'm saved. In fact, I am 99% sure that I'm saved. Now is the accepted time to be 100% sure. There are some who say, well, I made a profession when I was 14, baptized when I was 14 and a half. Read my Bible, I've gone to church, I've behaved fairly well, but there's something still nagging, I'm not sure. Now is the time to make sure. And this is based on God's promise to Israel in the person of Christ. Now the New Testament word on it is, it is for all people, regardless of race, color, creed, O coastland, O nation, O Gentile, now is the accepted time. You know, there have been several times in my life that the word now has been emphasized to me. And the idea is that God gives you now as the time to be saved, but you will search the scripture in vain to find where God ever says you can be saved tomorrow. Now, he does graciously give us tomorrow, but we're not promised a tomorrow. That's why it's so important when the Holy Spirit speaks that the individual says, all right, I've heard what you said. I'm either not saved or I'm not sure of it, so right now I want to make sure that I'm saved. God's promise to you is now. And I have a gospel message that I preach from time to time, and I outline firsthand events where the gospel was given, and I saw it with my own eyes how people died before they had another chance. One, a 12-year-old girl, ran out into the traffic. She was mad at her mom And we were out knocking on doors, inviting people to children's meetings. And this little girl, sweet little girl, was mad at her mom about something. And ran out the back door and jumped on one of these little mini bikes and drove it out into the traffic, didn't look to the right or left. The car came by and hit her point blank, sent her right into eternity. And I saw that happen firsthand. A man in St. Louis was dying of lung cancer, and I went into his room and explained to him the gospel, and he said, well, in fact, I prefaced the conversation by saying the doctors have said you have only a few days to live. Did you understand that? He said, yes, I understand. And I gave him the gospel, and at the end of the time, he said, well, I think I'll just think about it for a while. And I said, you know, you don't have much time to think. And so I wrote out on a piece of paper for him, I, filled in his name, have decided to take my chances, possibly going to hell, because I would rather put off trusting Christ as my Savior. And I said, would you please sign that? And he looked at it and tore it up and threw it on the floor. He said, a man would have to be a fool to sign that. I said, exactly. You'd have to be a fool to know that salvation is being offered to you now and do nothing about it. And so the emphasis in Isaiah 49 and 2 Corinthians 6 is now. And how thankful we are that God in His grace, His love and mercy is offering it to us now. So, you would go back please to verse 9 of chapter 49. That you may say to the prisoners, go forth. What a beautiful picture. Salvation is being offered, and the image here is of a prisoner who is behind bars, and when the gospel is preached, prisoners go free. To those who are in darkness, they get light. That's another picture of salvation. They feed along the road, their pastures shall be on desolate heights, meaning, now as the nation Israel returns to Israel, that in gathering, going back to the land, and it probably refers to the millennium, as they come, there will be food on the mountains, they will not be hungry nor thirsty, neither the heat nor sun shall strike them, for he who has mercy, verse 10, will lead them, even by the springs of water, he will guide them. I will make each of my mountains a road, and so forth. There the idea is, as they're coming back to Israel, because of the Messiah's ministry, every need shall be met. Now we take that into the New Testament, and we understand by this, that when we trust Christ as our personal Savior, we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Everything we need is included in Christ. And we can enlarge on that, but our time is almost gone. Look, if you would, please. There's another quotation that I'd like for you to be aware of. If you would look down, please, to verse 16. Well, actually, let's start at verse 15. Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely, they may forget. Those of you who are mothers, under what circumstance, under what condition would you ever forget that you had a nursing infant looking to you for life? Under what circumstance would you get so busy or get so sidetracked mentally that you would forget that perhaps in the other room, in that little bassinet, is a tiny little baby looking to you and to you alone for food and comfort and life? Under what circumstances would a mother ever forget her baby? Well, we would say this morning, there are none that would ever cause me to forget my baby. None. There have been cases where mothers have abandoned their babies, but they didn't forget them. Let me just say this quickly in passing. I want to do it mercifully. You know that even young mothers who have had their babies aborted, many of them have, through the years since that abortion, come back and said, there has not been a day to go by that I have not thought about my child. They won't forget. So the question here is, under what circumstances will a nursing mother or a mother forget her nursing child? And the answer generally is, there would be no circumstance. Yes, they may forget, but here's what the Lord is saying, yet I will never forget you. Be reminded this morning that the Lord Jesus knows all about you as an individual. He knows your every need. He knows your every worry. He knows what you're going to face today, tomorrow, 10 years from now. And here's what Scripture says, verse 16, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Isaiah's day, some of the Jews, in order to show their commitment to the temple, originally to the tabernacle, would take writing devices or maybe even a knife or something to inscribe on their hand something had to do with the temple or the tabernacle. It would remind them of their responsibilities, their duties. And apparently the Lord took off on that practice and said through Isaiah, I have inscribed you and your needs and your concerns on the palms of my hands, which means the Lord is constantly thinking about you. Now, I don't know about you, but that is a great encouragement to me. There are many times in our lives we think, or we're tempted to think, God is not concerned. He's just wound up the universe and let it go, and it's going to wind down on its own. But I want to tell you this morning, the book of Hebrews says that God, the Lord Jesus, who spoke the world into existence, is the same one maintaining the universe by His Word. And every time your heart beats, every time you draw breath, it is because the Lord Jesus Christ has given you another breath. And He loves you with all of His heart. That's a very comforting word from Isaiah the prophet. This is something that the Jews would not have understood regularly, normally, because they thought of God as a consuming fire. They thought of God as being legal, requiring, exacting. Sadly, there are children raised in families where the father was just absolutely stern and demanding and showed very little grace. And their view of God is, if you get too close to Him, He's going to burn you. Or if you misbehave, He's going to stomp you to powder. And even many Christians have the view of God that He can't really be drawn close to. You can't really get that close to Him. But Romans 6 corrects the thinking, or Romans 8, that is. Because there, Paul says we are to approach God as our Abba, our Father, our Daddy. We don't go around in public praying to Him as our Daddy, because it's more of a personal term. But because of the truth of the New Testament, the Lord does want us to be able to approach God, the Father, and call Him Father. And as any father would appreciate and enjoy, just like one of his children climbing up onto his lap in his easy chair, throwing their arms around his neck, and kissing him on the cheek, and hearing that little child say something like this, Daddy, I love you. Believe me, there is very little that father would not do to protect or to bless that child. That's how our Heavenly Father wants to relate to us. And when we do this, we're experiencing the kind of life, the kind of love that the Lord Jesus came into the world to teach. And that's what the Christian life is all about. So it's not that God is only a consuming fire. He is a consuming fire. He is a holy God. He does have those attributes. But to the child of God in Christ, God now can only deal with us in grace. And I'll be glad. There is a time for a chastening, for correction, but it's always done in grace. Everything God does for us now is in grace. All because of the Lord Jesus, our Savior. Well, our time is gone. Any questions about the verses we've covered in chapter 49 or comments? All right, let's go. Oh, yes, ma'am. Yeah. Yeah, that kind of reasoning, we don't know all that God is doing, but that kind of reasoning is okay until a hurricane hits our coast and wipes us out. We think New Orleans, Sin City, a gambling center of the world, prostitution, drinking, nakedness, we are tempted to think, well, the Lord judged them. If the Lord did, He did it in order for the gospel to go forth, which means He wants people to be saved. I would hate to think that every time a natural disaster hit, we would have to interpret that in the light of God judging. He does judge, He will judge, but in this dispensation He does it in order for people to be saved. And we should pray for the gospel to go forth mightily down there. This certainly is a lesson to the rest of the world. The story goes of two preachers talking. Lightning struck one of the preacher's church and burned it to the ground. And the preacher whose building was spared said, well, I guess you'll start living better now. And no sooner had he finished his statement than an earthquake hit his and reduced it to a pile of rubble. The Lord, in His earthly ministry, asked this question. He said, those people who were killed when the tower fell, 318 were killed, suppose you that they were worse sinners than anyone else? He said, no, they weren't worse. The same will happen to you one day if you don't repent. So the message is repent. God does allow natural circumstances, natural disasters, always in this dispensation to lead us to the Lord Jesus. Always in grace. Now there is coming a day when God's going to destroy the world. And that is such a solemn thought. There's a disconnect in our mind to think that God is going to destroy the whole world, not with a flood the second time, but with fire. He's going to burn us like a giant ball and start all over. But those who have had opportunity after opportunity to be saved, and through it all, that said, we will not have this man to rule over us, there will be a line at which God says, all right, time is up. Just like a referee tells in a football game, the referee says, time is up. One day the Lord Jesus is going to say, time. The day of salvation is over. And God's judgment is going to be just as intense as His grace was during the age of a conflagration, a fire. This world has never seen a fire to envelop the entire globe. Peter says even the elements will melt with fervent heat. Perhaps nuclear, we don't know, but it's going to be gone. So there is coming a time for judgment. Now God is dealing in grace. And there will be stories out of this awful hurricane that will remind us that God is there. God weeps with those people. He really does. And aren't we glad he's compassionate? One day his compassion will turn to judgment. All right. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. Thank you today that now is the accepted time that you are saving people today. That you love us far more than our earthly parents could ever love us. You love us more even than husband or wife. And because of that, this morning we turn to you and we simply say, we love you because you first loved us. Thank you for your dear Son, the Lord Jesus. Part us with your blessing and help us to enjoy these truths. Add to them. Help us to study hard and be good workmen of the Word. Father, if there are those here this morning who need this essential word of encouragement, we pray that you would touch their hearts with your great love and goodness. We pray in